All right, if you'd like to follow along, there's somewhat of a significant difference, as you'll notice in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the hymnal, page 866, chapter 31 of Synods and Council. And the major difference would be in how the ARP confession breaks up section 1. Section 1, as I'll read it from the ARP's edition, ends at basically the first semicolon in the edition that you have in the Trinity Hymnal. And then there's a section 2 that pretty much takes what's in the Trinity and almost changes the wording as well as some of the thought, and we'll address that more specifically when we get to it. But the first part, or section 1 of chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, you'll find is verbatim as is here in both the ARP as well as the Trinity edition. Section 1, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Now, a preliminary statement I want to make as we begin this chapter altogether of synods and council regards the whole question as to why it's even there. As you recall, the Confession of Faith is not to be a comprehensive document. It doesn't delve into all the fine theological differences and doctrines that you can come across in the Scripture. And that would take almost a volume 20 to 30 times the size of what we have in the Confession of themselves. And so I've always tried to remind you, as we work through the Confessions are a summary of the major points of doctrine that ought to give Christians, at least as it was understood back in the days when the divines were establishing this, as a document that would help Christians to come to some common agreement on what I would describe as the fundamental or the base teachings of Scripture. With that being said, there have been several chapters, as I've noted to you, as to sometimes a bewilderment or even a scratching of our own heads as to why would this be included? Why would they include this section, or why would they include this chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Something that we may not, at least in our common day practice or in our common day thinking, to be what we would describe as a foundational or an essential component of biblical teaching. And I would say that for many people today, this chapter as well would sort of fall into that whole category. And why would the divines think that if you're going to come up with a document that describes what is essential, what is fundamental for the unity of Christians to understand and read the Bible, why would they include a section of synods and councils? When most evangelical or most Protestants today think about the church or about Christianity, they primarily think about themselves, just who they are and how they relate to Christ. And yes, they may, in a general sense, recognize that every believer or every Christian is a brother or sister in Christ, very loosely. They wouldn't think of it, I think, the way that the divines and, again, the early Protestants thought of themselves. As we know that prior to the Protestant Reformation, there was basically the Catholic Church, and you, of course, had the Orthodox Church that was more Eastern. But up until that time of the Protestant Reformation, the church was somewhat unified in its identity and sort of in its outward expression. And yet, with the Protestant Reformation, that came to a radical shift. I mean, not only did you have the Reformed Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anabaptist Church, and then even different parts of Europe that broke up into different groupings and so forth, you had a great diversity of what it meant now to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you see, as we think of it today, we're so removed historically, as most people are, from where we have come, that they don't think about the church as still being centrally a unified body or unified people. And thus, when it comes to a matter such as this, of synods and council, it's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Nolan was sharing with me yesterday, somebody asked him, I think one of his students asked him, why are you Presbyterian? And my immediate response to him, because it's biblical. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. And I don't mean that in a smug, better than thou position, but if you study the Bible and you see how God has established the organization and the structure, it's Presbyterian. God has established elders to be rulers of God's people, and it's not something that is a convention of man, but really is a biblical teaching. And so when the divines came together, even though you did have amongst them Episcopalians and some Congregationalists, they still, as a core, overall, saw the biblical teaching that dealt with the oneness of the church, so that the church is not thought of simply as a local congregation, a gathering of people within a particular area or a particular building or wherever that specific gathering may be, but really, the church is beyond those walls and beyond those intermediate connection, but it is indeed universal and it is greater than just the people that you see or worship with from week to week. And so I want us to think about that in light of why it is important for us as Christians to think of the church not simply in terms of its most immediate or visible manifestation, meaning the local congregation, but again to see it from a biblical standpoint, that the church is not just universal as it relates to everywhere at every time, but it is also beyond what is simply what our human eyes locally can see and see it being expressed. And so this is, for many modern Christians today, truly a thought that they don't put much consideration when it comes to what or who is the church. And this chapter of the Confession deals with how the church works together for the betterment of its growth and progress. All right, so the very first section, again, from the ARP edition is, for the better government and further edification of the church. So there's two ideas that are involved. As we use the term government, sometimes that has a negative connotation, but government is simply a way of establishing order. There is a authority structure that needs to be maintained and something that God has established in the Scripture. Again, it is biblical. God has given us instructions as to how authority, submission, governance within His own body, the church, visibly, is to be recognized and is to be ordered. So it is for the better government and further edification of the church. It's not only for maintaining structure and order, but it is, in fact, to improve it. It is to edify, meaning to give strength and give support. It is to mature it through the process that these governors are given by the authority of Scriptures to do so. And thus, the divines, and obviously we in the Presbyterian Church, recognize as a good as it is taught in Scripture. And so it says, and for the further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. I have to admit, I'm not really sure historically the background for the word councils, and I'm not too familiar with how that word is used, especially in modern day terms. The only word for council that's larger than a local expression would be the Worldwide Council of Churches, which is not very positive. So in terms of the language that's being used here, synods, it would be more comparable, of course, to obviously what we have in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that is our largest gathering of elders for our denomination or church is that of synod. Now, you'll find, for example, in the OPC and the PCA, their largest gathering is called the Assembly, General Assembly. That's also true in the PCUSA. In the PCUSA, which is the mainline liberal denomination, they actually have three layers. Well, four. They have the session, they have the presbytery, they actually do have synods, and then they have general assemblies as well. So theirs is actually a four-tier division of governing bodies. The term synod is also found in Lutheran circles. You'll have like the Missouri Synod or the Wisconsin Synod or the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. I think they also use the term synod when it comes to their denominational gathering. But again, in terms of council, I think that's a term or expression that's lost its usage predominantly in Presbyterian circles. And I'm not sure exactly what the historical background to that is. So what they're establishing is that for the betterment of the church, that there needs be times where all the elders of a congregation or denomination ought to come together to help in times. And so what you basically are seeing here is the necessity and the value of the collective wisdom of all those who are part, at least in terms of elders, of that church or denomination. And so when the divines consider the idea of church, they do not limit it. In fact, their idea of the church is broader It's much larger than, again, what most people think in terms of the local expression of the church or congregation. They see it truly as the gathering of God's people, especially under the rule and leadership of elders when it comes to time to make such decisions that would affect its governance and edification. So I want to emphasize that and help you to think along that line. And it's a real struggle, of course, because you know, everybody's life is pretty much confined to what they see and what they do hour to hour and day to day. And so it's hard for most of you here to think of the church beyond Calhoun Presbyterian. And yet, I want to emphasize, especially as we think of ourselves within the larger scope of the communion that we are in the ARP, that not only do we have a presbytery, which again, for us is somewhat of a challenge because of it being so far removed, but we're also, again, part of the Associate Reform Presbyterian Church, which makes up our synod. And thus, we see the work of God in the ARP overall, not just affecting people who are far removed from us, but beginning to understand and to truly see ourselves one as the body of Christ in the ARP as an expression, of course, with other believers as well. So I guess if you're going to try to use the body analogy, you know, the ARP would be like an arm, and you know, the PCA would be like a leg or some other part of the body, and we're all seeking to see the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ being advanced throughout the world overall. And yet, for the structure and governance, there has to be some way of defining and recognizing how that structure is to be seen. And of course, probably the most immediate biblical text that gives us some background or some example of this, of course, is Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the first council, or it's referred to oftentimes as the Jerusalem Council, and that might be where that terminology gained traction to begin with. And yet if you want to join or turn there, you see that it is somewhat of a unique circumstance and the implications that flow from it. In Acts chapter 15, you have a controversy that is brought to the fore of the elders in Jerusalem. I'll just begin reading and work through the process. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This sounds very familiar, of course, to some of the heresies or the struggles that we've been dealing with, even in the letter of Galatians. And so when this says came down from Judea, that's speaking topographically. Jerusalem was typically referred to as being up because of its topography, and people, when they would come away from or leave Jerusalem, they would say they were coming down, literally, from a higher to a lower elevation, even though they may be going north, as we would think of up, but when they used the term up or down with Jerusalem or Judea, it was always in reference to a topography. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, you read this, and as a Presbyterian, something immediately jumps out at me. Anybody like to interject? What would it be that jumps out at you about verse 2? They were appointed. How do we usually think about Paul? We have him way up here, don't we? I mean, if there's a Christian who could be humanly idolized, it'd be Paul. Think about the way in which his life was given to Christ, sacrificing, even possibly left for dead. This guy is up there in terms of his spiritual, intellectual, theological, everything. And yet, when it came to this matter, it wasn't like Paul said, well, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and get this situation dealt with. Somebody needs to go down there and get this thing straightened out. Even Paul doesn't act that way. He is appointed, and not just himself. This isn't a one-man delegation, or it's not even a self-appointed delegation. It says, again, after the dissension, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. What does it mean to be appointed? Do you appoint yourself? No. There's another authority, right? There's another group of men that are in fact saying, Paul, Barnabas, and some others who aren't named, you go up as our ambassadors, as our appointees, as our representative. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, again, who are the ones who more than likely, at least in terms of missionary efforts, they were the evangelists. They're the ones who started many of the Gentile churches. even as they ministered among them, they didn't think of themselves as being superiors, at least in terms of the governance. They submitted themselves to other men so that they would go as appointees by whomever these men were. And we would understand, of course, according to other places in Scripture, they were probably elders. They were the elders in that area. So you have these men going to Jerusalem as being appointed to deal with this question. So being sent on their way by the church. So the church is the one who's being the appointers of these appointees. They passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, it's interesting in verse 4 how much detail Luke gives about this reception. When they came to Jerusalem, of course, which is physically the location, it goes on to say, they were welcomed by the church, meaning all the people of God that were there in Jerusalem, and the apostles, who, of course, were the disciples, meaning the 11 and Matthias, and others who held very high positions of direct authority, and the elders. So you have these layers that are being described. You have the church, you have the apostles, and you also have the elders. And they declared all that God had done. So this is Paul and Barnabas and the other elders describing to them what had happened. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So that's the real issue that's being debated. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So now you have what? You have a council. You have an assembly of apostles and elders. And it's interesting that time and time again, apostles and elders are included as being of equal authority in the sense of this issue. Now, of course, the apostles, capital A, when we think of especially the disciples who had walked with Jesus, they naturally had some more public recognition of knowledge and understanding. But when we get to this position of apostles and elders, they're coming together truly as a singular body. And they were coming together to consider this matter, to discuss it, to come to some resolution. And after there had been much debate, all right, that's one of the patterns that you see in Presbyterian government where we carry out formal debate, meaning we use, at least in terms of human purposes, Robert's Rule of Order, where we try to give each person the floor. They're given a certain amount of time to express their views, and then we try to let others communicate maybe a different position as well. So we try to carry on a civil, orderly discussion about the issue that is at hand. We want to hear each other out. We want to listen to our brothers that God has given them certain understandings regarding these issues. And it says, there was much debate, because this was a difficult matter. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And that's, of course, talking about the law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they were. So this, again, is Luke's accounting, and he doesn't go into such detail where he is recording every person's word. And even here, I'm sure this wasn't the only words that Peter said, but this was the main point that Luke wants to emphasize as to what Peter said. Then it goes on to say, and all the assembly, so there's the word for where we borrow in terms of the overall gathering, assembly, fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, what's the emphasis here? There's a orderly process by which men are being able to give an account or express their views, and I think it's not insignificant that they listened. Where we actually have to listen to people. We have a differing opinion, we ought to listen to them and see what they say and see how we can work through these matters. They listened. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. So he's going on to express James, furthermore, greater support what Peter says. Therefore, in verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God and should write to them to abstain from things polluted. And so Peter, James express, I think, the overall wisdom of those who are gathered here as it relates to this very difficult matter. And then it says in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Again, it wasn't just James, it wasn't just Peter who sort of carried the day. It was that whole group of apostles and elders. Because if you read it, it's actually James whose voice carries stronger than Peter. And in the end, it seemed good to the apostles and the elder with the whole church. It was a pretty clear consensus that was reached through debate, through discussion, as to what ought to be determined for whom? For these other churches. Now, I hadn't been saying that as much, but that's the parallel to our chapter 31. You have these men who are not only physically removed, not even in the very same situation as these Gentile churches that sent Paul and Barnabas and the other elders, and these other apostles and elders are going to make a decision that's going to have effect and rule in the lives of these other churches. Now, that goes against the grain of so much of what we see in our culture today. We don't want anybody ruling over us, especially people who aren't, quote, in our own shoes. I mean, who are they to determine what my life should be about? I mean, don't you hear that all the time? Not just from a civil standpoint, but possibly even on an ecclesial standpoint. But what you find here, and of course, you can always hear somebody arguing, well, this is narrative and it's not prescriptive. Meaning, what we see here is Luke describing something doesn't mean we have to do everything that's described in Scripture. That's generally true. And yet, what you find here is not just the pattern that was unique to Acts chapter 15. It is a pattern that you've seen in the Old Testament with elders that have been given authority within the people of Israel. You also see this same pattern in the New Testament as Paul writes about elders in the local church. So it's not just an isolated incidence of one thing happening in Acts chapter 15, but truly is an overflow or it's an extension of what you see in the Old Testament in terms of what I would call representative rule. And then you see also carried out and prescribed by Paul when you see him writing to his Gentile predominantly churches as to how they are to be organized. And so this is a pattern and a principle of Scripture that we see, which ties not only the idea of representative rule, meaning of elders, but also how that representative rule within the larger scope of the church is to have its form and function. It then goes on to say, from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And of course, the other elders that came along with them were the other representatives. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So not only were they going to send the letter, they were also going to send their emissaries, their representative, with the letter, along with Paul and Barnabas and that other group. And they go on to speak about what was written. And yet it begins with, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. I mean, just think about it. These are three different cities that are going to receive the counsel and directives of these elders that are far removed from them. And the assumption of those who receive it would be that we will follow it. Without trying to automatically raise questions about the legitimacy and even the authority of these apostles and elders up in Jerusalem telling us what we have to do. I mean, that is so foreign to our way of thinking. You know, the judgment that they do make, if you read it, it is a little bit puzzling. And in fact, later on in Paul's letter, he'll actually contradict this particular issue. And what we're talking about in particular are the three things that are specifically outlined in, or maybe four, in the letter. It says, verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So again, what they're in fact saying is we are under the counsel of not only the body, but also, as we believe, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, are prescribing these matters to you. They go on to enlist them, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.
If you keep yourselves free from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, that was after they'd already spoken about not having to be circumcised. But the point that Jeff was making is, it's a question of the council of these elders and apostles during this period where you have Gentiles coming into the church, where they want to be very clear that circumcision was not a requirement. However, when they added these other requirements, you see at times later on, for example, the first one very clearly is something that Paul says is not a requirement. He removes that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 14 as well, about meats being offered to idol. He says it's an indifference. You can eat meat offered to idol. And so what you have during this period where the Jewish church is trying to relate to the Gentile church, you have some transitional period, and I think that's what you're talking about. You know, how do we relate to one another in a way we don't want to completely make it absolutely impossible for our Jewish brethren to say, okay, we're going to change this absolutely right here on the spot. So what the counsel and the wisdom, and Paul agrees with it. He obviously doesn't raise an issue. When is Paul ever short for words? I mean, he's going to combat anybody who disagrees with him on the gospel. But it seemed fit, temporally or contextually at the time, for these limitations or these requirements to be added. So that, again, later on in Paul's writing, we know that these limitations, of course, are not something that's universal. So to look at this issue from even a more general perspective is, councils are not infallible. They're not ultimate. And you may have a council that comes later on and changes or reverses or alters the counsel of another council. That's where you realize the fallibility and the limitation of any human council. Of course, that extends beyond Scripture. I mean, if a council does nothing more than affirm Scripture, then it's not the council that's authoritative, it's the Scripture that's authoritative. But here you have an issue, of course, outside of the whole issue of circumcision, that they add these other requirements where the council, the body of elders, are trying to discern how can we work during this period of the Gentile Christians being influxed such at high rate and great numbers that we don't want to completely separate the Gentile church and the Jewish church. Because the visible unity of the church between Jew and Gentile, of course, is a key issue. And if you read the New Testament, especially Paul's writing, that's a constant issue, that we don't want to see the church of Christ being split apart between Jew and Gentile. You know, for these Jews, their way of life was legalized to the T. How much they ate, what they wore, all these things, it wasn't going to just change overnight and be thrown away. And so there is transition of, okay, how do we put the old covenant behind? How do we bring in the Jews and the Gentiles together as they can try to work together as best as possible? And of course, as the church grows and as Paul's ministry becomes predominantly to the Gentiles, I think to a certain degree, these issues are not even of concern because some of the churches that he writes to are so heavily Gentile, the whole issue of clean food laws is not even on the radar for those people. It's just not something they have to even deal with because they're not relating to Jewish Christians within the predominant circles in which they're ministering and being a part of in those days. This isn't life-changing, but it is pretty practical and it is consistent. And it goes back to somehow our Presbyterian way of doing things. In the Presbyterian church, the congregation doesn't vote out the minister. It doesn't happen. That's in a Baptist congregational church, but in a Presbyterian church, the congregation doesn't one day decide, okay, we want to get rid of our minister, we're going to vote him out. That doesn't ever happen. Obviously, the congregation could have some serious concerns over their pastor, and they may bring it to the presbytery and say, you need to work through this issue with us. And I've been on a commission on the presbytery where we did work through that. We had some serious concerns that was brought to the presbytery about their minister. We met with that session, we met with that pastor over 6 or 8 months to try to work through those issues. This is a part of our Presbyterian form of government and our Presbyterian procedures that does affect, not to the degree, of course, this does, but there are ways in which it does get carried out. I mean, it's just the way we are, and that's the way we function, practically speaking, in a Presbyterian church, because we are connectional. So you can't just have a renegade church over here doing their own thing, and if it gets discovered that they're not operating according to our rules of procedure, the presbytery is going to get their nose involved in it. And that's just the way it is. And that's where the checks and balances is so important.
in a Presbyterian church. We want to maintain order. We want to guard against abuses on both ends. As I said earlier, I'm Presbyterian not only because I'm biblical, because I believe in the depravity of man. I mean, sin is in the church. It's in church polity. It's in church order. It's in church authority. It's everywhere in the church. And so I think as God's wisdom provides, Presbyterianism, as a biblical ecclesiology, guards, not perfectly, but it's to guard against the obvious dangers of sin within man and what that can create, even in a church context.
So again, if somebody ever asks you, why are you Presbyterian, what's the answer? Because it's biblical. That's the most simple answer. It's biblical. And you can turn them to Acts 15 and show them, see how they did this. This is how God's people work and how we function with another when it comes to governance. There's a lot of agreement today. In fact, in the larger evangelical circle, what you actually have happening among a lot of Baptistic or even non-denominational churches, they're at least getting the biblical idea of elders. So even if you have congregational churches that are Baptistic, they're coming more and more to understanding we need elders, not just ministers and a board of deacons who do the yes-men job of the pastor. If they can just get a little bit more in the light of Scripture, they will realize they're not supposed to operate independently of one another, but there is actually a larger oneness within the eldership than just a local congregation. So you'll come across, even today, maybe not as much around here. I know of maybe one for sure, possibly two Baptist churches, even Southern Baptist churches, who are trying to become elder rule because they see it as being biblical. They're not trying to copy Presbyterians. They're trying to be biblical. And that's a good thing. We want to encourage them as they become more biblical in that respect. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for the ways in which it enlightens and gives us understanding in places where we see it being applied to our lives as the people of God. And so we ask that we would continue to search out your Scripture and see its benefit for us, even at times when we might not fully understand or even so disagree with our own hearts, that we would come under the authority of your word and see its ultimate purpose and goodness for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.